Open up your Bibles at Romans chapter 1. You're going to have to work. The main defect of the conference addresses so far, that is, the main defect amongst a great many other defects, at least that's how I feel about them, is that we have not anchored ourselves sufficiently in what we have before us with regard to the Holy Scriptures. And what we are going to do tonight, in the first instance, I'm not sure how long it will take, it doesn't really matter, we are going to read Paul's letter to the Romans. I object very strongly to this man who is just a visitor, and as soon as he's here, he's nodding in agreement that this man, Philip, takes far too long. Well, I might take far too long. I'm reminded of the story when I was listening to the minister this afternoon at the seminar, the story about the minister. On one occasion, a man had arrived in his car to take his wife home from church. Why the man hadn't been at church, I'm not quite sure, but he got there and found the church officer, the caretaker, standing on the outside steps of the church. The man drove up and got out of his car and said, "Oh, what's the matter? Is the minister not finished yet?" Looking at their watches. "Oh, yes," said the church officer, "he's finished all right, but he won't stop." I've just remembered that I haven't got my watch down here. That brings another story to mind about the little boy who was in church with his father, and the little boy was tremendously interested, and the big Bible was carried into the pulpit at the beginning of the service, and the little boy, what does that mean, Daddy? And everything that happened during the service, what does that mean, Daddy? And then as the minister got up to deliver his sermon, he took out his watch and wound it and laid it down in front of him. The wee boy said, "What does that mean, Daddy?" "Oh, son," he said, "that doesn't mean a thing." So, with that qualifying observation, let's read the Bible. Because, you see, Paul's letter to the Romans, in a sense, is a letter, not a book divided into different chapters, but a letter. And when this letter reached the group of Christian believers in the city of Rome, it would have been read through from the beginning to the end without a break. Don't all look so alarmed. We're not going to do that tonight. But we are going to read through with as few breaks as possible the main substance of what we have been studying so far. Keeping very much in mind what we have been trying to say, first of all, Paul introduces his letter by a declaration concerning himself and the gospel that he preaches, which is the power of God unto salvation. Then he goes on to apply this gospel, this good news of God in respect of salvation, first of all to the bad pagan, the degenerate man, then to the moral or upright man, and thirdly, to the religious man. Taking away from each of these three groups any possible foundation of righteousness in the sight of God, and the objective that he is aiming at right from the very beginning is in the third chapter at verse 19. This is the culmination of his argument. "Now we know that what things soever the law of God says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Now, this is his objective, right from the beginning of the epistle. To persuade people intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually, that in the sight of God they haven't a hope. And this is how he does it. Back to chapter 1. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which gospel is not something new, but something promised aforetime by the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, the gospel that is the good news of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared or designated to be the Son of God with power for us and for our salvation according to the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience, that is, moral obedience to the faith among all nations for the sake of his name. Verse 14. I feel myself under a great debt, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as it lies in my power, although I'm not the one to make the decision, says Paul, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For this reason, It is not a mere theoretical statement, nor a propositional statement of theology, true though it may be. It is the power, that is, the dynamic of God unto salvation to everyone who has faith. To the Jew first, that is, historically, for the word came to them first, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God, or God's plan for righteousness, or God's gift of righteousness, or God's way of accomplishing righteousness. In some ways it's a difficult word to define. We were suggesting in our Bible study group that you could almost substitute for this word righteousness the word salvation. It's worth keeping in mind as we read through. For therein, in the gospel, which is a dynamic thing, is the righteousness of God revealed through faith and for faith. It is based upon faith and addressed to faith, as it is written, the just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. Or the man who is righteous by faith shall live. Signifying, of course, that it is not until we are righteous in the sight of God on the basis of faith that we begin to live. We only exist prior to that. And these 17 verses are the introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans. And in many, many ways, you may have noticed, the seed thoughts of the whole of the rest of the epistle, by and large, are expressed in the introduction. It's all there. And he goes on to open it up and amplify it. God's good news. But look how he begins the good news. For the wrath of God, which is bad news. We are brought face to face right at the beginning of our consideration of this systematic statement of the Christian faith. That God is not pleased with us. That God is not pleased with men. That God is not in harmony with men. God is angry. One great sermon of a past generation preached by Jonathan Edwards, I think it was the, in a sense, instrumental at the beginning of a great revival movement, was a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, this is unpopular doctrine in our present day. When men can scarcely accept the concept of God, let alone the wrath of God. But Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is realistic. And far from it being true that Christians are obscurantist, ostrich-like, hiding their heads in the sand, Christians are in fact the only people who really face up to the situation as it is. It is only the Word of God that depicts the human situation without batting an eyelid, looking at it in its grim terribleness. And it begins by speaking of the wrath of God. The holy anger and retribution of God is revealed from heaven. This is not a human idea. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice that it is the ungodliness that inspires the unrighteousness, and as we said in one of the earlier addresses, very often it is the form of ungodliness that determines the particular mode of unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or suppress the truth in the interest of unrighteousness. Now that's very, very important. Men push down the truth. Very often they push it down into the dim recesses of their minds and their consciences, because they know perfectly well that if they allow the truth to become clearly manifested, they will have no excuse for continuing to live as they are doing. And the gospel, you see, is an interfering word. It comes to men in the name of God and says, change. And men who, as we shall see, are rebels against God, refuse to change. No, they say, I will not change. The sad truth is that there are a great many Christians who are exactly like that, and who are equally guilty of suppressing the truth. They say, no, I don't want to change. Yes, I am a Christian, I'm quite sure about my conversion, but I'm not going to change. And if this is our attitude, then God is angry. This is the unrighteousness of that suppresses the truth. Because, verse 19, this is why he charges men with being guilty of suppressing the truth in their own minds and hearts and consciences, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead. This being true of every mortal man and woman who has walked the face of the earth, they are without excuse. Unrighteous men and unbelieving men are without excuse. God is not prepared to accept their protestation that they do not understand, that they cannot be sure. God has made it known to them. They are without excuse, because that, although all the time they knew God, they knew that there was a God, they glorified him not, they refused to recognize him or acknowledge him as God, neither were thankful, but they became fatuous in their dialogues and discussions, and they discussed God so much that God got lost in the welter of their words. And men were very relieved, because God, having as it were been obscured in the smoke screen of human discussion and dialogue and reasoning, God having disappeared, men as it were thought, oh, he's gone. How nice. I can go on living the way that I choose. Oh, but you say, God is not lost. It's stupid of men to be... Oh, yes, I quite agree. This is the stupidity of unbelief. This is not intellectual honesty, as the world claims so much for itself. This is intellectual doublethink. It puts up a smokescreen to hide God and then says, God isn't. But God is. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain and fatuous in their imagination and dialogue, and their silly minds were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And as a result of all their discussions and all their independent thinking that had no anchorage in objective fact at all, everybody having their own ideas, oh yes, you may be right, yes, you may be right, and you may be right, and you may be right, yes, yes, we'll all believe everything. Oh no, we're not going to be these old-fashioned authoritarian Victorians. Let all of our own ideas of God. And what a distortion, what a grotesque product is the result. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They made God as, could we put it into our language, as we think he should be. Now this is what a lot of people say when they end up discussing these matters with a minister. They say, "Ah, well, but you see, as I see God, God wouldn't." And in one sentence they take the whole canon of Holy Scripture, they toss it out and down. As I see, they don't recognize that in rejecting an authoritative word of God, they are substituting for it an authoritative self, which very possibly will have changed its mind by the next day. Wherefore, you see, this kind of thing has consequences. Wherefore, God said, "All right, if that is the kind of God you wish, have that kind of God. Live with that kind of God. Make your life on the basis of that kind of God. And come back later and tell me how you're enjoying it." And as some of us have been saying in discussion today, when we're out walking in the afternoon, this is what is happening in our own day and generation, that man, in rebellion against godlessness, has made this kind of world and doesn't like it. And that is one reason why there is such a tremendous amount of what is called protest movement. Men say, "Oh, we don't like the world like this." And they need to be said, "Well, it was your choice that it should be like this. Wherefore, having exchanged God, God who has revealed himself unto men, in the scriptures and in history and consummately in Jesus Christ, his only Son, having exchanged that God for a God of your own making, God also gave them up," verse 24, "to uncleanness or impurity through the lusts or the desires of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies." Now this is something very practical, between themselves. Men who changed the truth of God into a lie. I wonder if people have any real idea of the dangerous game they are playing in relation to God. They changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, for this cause. Since man chose to make man his own God, to be a self-idolater, God gave them up unto vile affections. Now we're going to read something very ugly and very contemporary. God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their perversity. And even as they did not like to retain God, and this always gets me het up, even as they were too high and mighty, too arrogant, to approve of the God of the Bible. You know, people say that kind of thing. They come to you and say, you know, I don't really like the picture of God that we get from the Bible. Being a minister, one is supposed to be very gracious, but one would like at times to say, well, that's just too bad. Of course, what Paul would say is, oh, that's all very well, but you see, God doesn't like you and the picture that he sees of you. Which is true. You see, you do get people, ministers get this in their pastoral work. People say this as if they were making some great theological statement or some tremendous claim to spirituality. And they say, oh, well, you know, Mr. Lear, I've got nothing against God. What a bally cheek. You see, it is quite irrelevant whether or not we've got anything against God. The great fundamental issue at stake is, has he got anything against us? And if he has, we're in the soup. And Paul has begun here by saying, yes, you indeed are. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And of course, men and women being essentially twisters, they immediately start to wriggle and say, however, it depends who that applies to. Paul says, if that man, Philip, would only get on to the end of chapter 1, I'll soon tell you who it applies to. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28 of chapter 1, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The margin of my Bible, as I indicated, says, a mind void of judgment. And perhaps the best way to understand it is to say, God gave them over not to the freedom that men are always talking about. God gave them over to be slaves of their degenerate minds. And I suggest that is a tremendous picture of our modern generation. Slaves to degenerate minds. Sorry to be harping on again about so much literature and so much television, but you know, the only word to describe it is filth. The dirty, stinking product of minds that are no better than dunghills. A morbid brooding over degeneracy. Now, I know perfectly well that there are art forms that are legitimate and seeking to express, I've seen this kind of thing on television, for example, seeking to express some of the fundamental principles of the truth. There have been some television plays, for example, that have left you in no doubt at all that there is a judgment upon wrongdoing. I'm glad that a lot of the plays and a lot of the books nowadays don't have happy endings, because men, slaves of their degenerate minds, have no happy ending. Being filled, verse 29. And as we said, was it today or the first address, I can't recall, we read in these last verses about the complete breakup of society. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents. This 31st verse, put it in its staccato form, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Nothing matters. Nothing has value. Everything is reduced to the dereliction of nothingness. And this is the life that men have created for themselves in their rejection of God. Men who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That last verse signifying so very, very clearly that our ultimate view of mankind must not be that of men who are poor, unfortunate victims of circumstances or heredity, but men and women who are in rebellion against God. And at that point, following upon a denunciation of the bad, the degenerate, the wicked pagan, you can imagine all the nice folk saying, "Tut, tut, hasn't the world become terrible?" You can imagine all the nice people nodding their heads and saying, "You're quite right, you're quite right." And in a sense, that's what Paul was hoping that they might say. And he goes right on. "Therefore, thou art..." You can imagine the shock. But what has this got to do with us? "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou dost condemn thyself, for thou that judgest doest the very same things." You recall when we were speaking about this, we pointed out that it is not enough to say that we have the same potential to sin, nor is it enough to say that it refers to such words as Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount concerning he that looks to lust, having committed adultery. And that's pretty potent language from the lips of the Son of God. We must take this verse and say, what does it mean we do the same things? And as we studied it earlier on, we discovered that Paul is saying to these people, you are doing exactly the same as the depraved pagan. You are suppressing, refusing the truth as it is revealed to you and as it is brought near to you in the person of Jesus Christ and in the message of the gospel. You are no different from these other men. You are saying no to God, and you are saying no to God's way of salvation. You look into the face of God, and this is what so many, many church members do nowadays. They look into the face of God and say, "Now, God, we don't believe in conversion. We don't believe in being born again. We don't believe in being saved. Yes, we agree that the mission halls do a great job amongst these folk, but not us." That is refusing the truth. "And we are sure," verse 2, "that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them who do such things, that and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You moral man? You moral humanist whose whole life philosophy is man-centered in rejection of God? You're no different from the others." Verse 4, "Or do you despise the richness of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God has as its intention the purpose of leading you to repentance? If by the grace of God you have been kept from the baser forms of iniquity and the corruption of environment, and the blighting of your life by the influence of other men and women? Do you not recognize in this an immense treasure of the goodness of God, the design of which is to turn your heart toward God, and instead of that, you turn your back upon the God by whose grace alone you have been kept from the gutter? But after," verse 5, "thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each man according to his deeds." Now the subject here is judgment, not salvation. to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them eternal life, because the whole disposition of their life signifies that they are men and women who are turned toward God. But unto them that are contentious and argumentative and do not obey the truth of the gospel, but obey unrighteousness, to them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no respect of persons, there are no privileged classes with God. As many as have sinned without or out with the sphere of the light and the knowledge and the instruction of the law of God, they shall also perish in that realm, being judged according to the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And as many as have sinned within the sphere of the law, who have had all the privileges, my, how we should thank God for them, they shall be judged by the law, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. But look at the verses in brackets. For not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law. One of the most searching sermons that I've ever heard my brother preaching was preached on the text, the words of Jesus, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I command you?" Do you call yourself a Christian? Do you do what Christ commands you? Not the hearers of the law are just before God. It's not the man who stands by the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures who is just before God. It is the man who hears the word and does it. It is not the man whose doctrine is impeccable with regard to the Scriptures, to the Trinity, to the atonement, to the resurrection, to the judgment to come and the second coming. It is not that man who is right in the sight of God, but the man who does. For when the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, such as honesty and purity. Do you remember Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians? The converted Corinthian Christians, who talked so much not only of the blessing of God, but of the second blessing of God. Paul said, "Look here, chums. Some of you converted folk are doing things that even the heathen wouldn't do in terms of sexual morality. And isn't that a disgrace?" One of the troubles in our day and generation, and has been for a long time, you know, is the fact that converted people are often less loyal to their homes. What if converted fellows and girls are never at home? They use their parents' house as a sleeping place, but they're never at home. Honour thy father and thy mother. Hope you say, "Preacher, my parents are not converted." I'm not asking about that. They are your parents, and you owe them more than you will ever be able to calculate. There are converted people who, as workmen and workwomen, not nearly so good workers as unconverted people in the same office, in the same school, in the same university. When the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law of God, are, as it were, a law unto themselves. They show that which the Lord requires to be written in their hearts. Oh, they're not perfect. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing, sometimes excusing one another. Behold, verse 17, and Paul turns to the Jew, to the religious man, who, as we said this morning, so very effectively uses his religion to hide from God. Thou art called a Jew. And you can almost imagine the smirk on the faces of them. Yes, we are the people. No, says Paul, you are the sinners, for whom there is least excuse. You call yourself a Jew, and you rely in the law. We have the truth. How often do our Christian unions find that kind of attitude has surreptitiously crept into their thinking, making them feel that, of course, we are so much better. Because, you see, we have the truth. Oh, don't you see, don't you sense the very spirit of hell in that? You rely on the law, your possession of the law. And you make your boast. You are proud of God. Don't like the sound of that kind of language, do you? And you know God's will. And you are aware of moral distinctions, being instructed out of the moral law of God. And you are confident that thou thyself art the guide of the blind, the light of them who sit in darkness. But you remember Jesus' word to the Jews in Matthew chapter 23, verse 3. All therefore speaking, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, that is, as the instructors of the law. Come to us and we will teach you the truth. You see, we have the truth. We know God. They sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their word. Don't follow, listen to their teaching, but don't follow their example. Because they say and do not. Oh me. That's the kind of verse that makes a minister very worried. Listen to his teaching. Because he'll only teach you what's out of the scriptures. But don't follow his example, because he's a hypocrite. He says, but he doesn't do. Thou therefore, verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, do you not teach yourself? As we said in one of the earlier addresses, at this time when Paul was writing, the shocking immorality of the behavior of the Jews in all respects was a byword among the nations. Just as so often today, as we said a moment or two ago, the Christians, the evangelical Christians, the holy Christians, can often be the biggest skivers in a factory. The Christian's the first person to down tools and have his jacket all ready to go out the moment the hooter goes at fire. The Christian who never for a moment would work a minute past his time. The Christian who wouldn't do a thing for somebody else. the Christian whose attitude is always after me first, me first. The Christian, and I know what I'm talking about here, the Christian who knows to perfection every loophole of the law. And I believe that some of the biggest defrauders in respect, for example, of income tax returns are Christians. Double dyed and double dealing. And they go to church on Sunday. And they walk in and take their place. And they bow their head. And their prayer when they go into church is just that bit longer than anybody else's. And when they sing, their singing is that bit more enthusiastic. Their amen at the end of the prayer. Their rapt attention, or it would appear to be attention, is impeccable while the word of God is being read and preached. But God knows that their thoughts are 1,000 miles away. And their hearts are as cold as charity. Is that our kind of religion? Thou therefore who teachest another, do you teach yourself? You that preach a man shouldn't steal. Do you steal? Wasn't it the prophet Malachi who challenged the Jews, saying, well, or was it Haggai, I can't remember, will a man rob God? Oh, you say, I've never done that. Oh, but when I read something that someone's gone into a church and broken open the offering box and pinched them. Why think only of cash? Will a man rob God in terms of time? Will a man rob God in terms of love? Denying to God the rightful love of your heart, giving it to that which God cannot bless and will not approve? Well, are we thieves? If we are, our religion is a complete facade. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? You say, Mr. Phillips, surely you're not applying this to Christians. Yes, I am. Christian men and women. God looks upon our hearts. God knows our thoughts. God knows our lives. I suppose the thing to do is to ask ourselves and say, have we anything to hide? The story is told about the Christian missionary who was home in furlough. I think he was a missionary. He'd been tremendously busy. He was nearly exhausted. At the end of this particular day, when he got back to his room, he really wasn't in a fit condition to have what we would call a quiet time. And he got ready for bed and went eventually to the window and pulled back the curtains and stood for a moment looking up into the heavens. And he said, it's all right between me and thee, Lord, isn't it? And he stood a moment and then lay down and fell asleep. How's your religious life? How's your spirit? How's your moral life? How's your life in relation to your fellows? How's your life in relation to God? In relation to Christian service? Is it all right between him and you? Thou that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast in the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written in the prophets. There's your Christians for you. Circumcision. Truly profits if you keep the law, the covenant of which circumcision is the sign. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is cancelled out. Therefore, if the uncircumcised Gentile keeps the righteousness of the law, Shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision in the sight of God? His obedience making him a child of God? The obedience being the obedience of faith? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature of it fulfill the law, judge you who by the letter of the law and the mark of circumcision, the covenant of the law, transgress the law? He is not a Jew. He is not a Christian who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Do we need to say anything by way of summary or comment on such a scripture reading? Paul's aim, you remember we said, is chapter 3 verse 19. The condemnation of all men. Systematically he sets out the doctrines of the Christian faith. And the first necessity is to show men and to prove to men their need of salvation. Then to persuade them that of themselves and by themselves they cannot achieve salvation, which is righteousness in the sight of God. And this being done, he will ultimately point men to Christ, in whom alone is that righteousness by which we are accepted of God. And this great section from chapter 1 verse 17 right down to chapter 3 verse 20, and we'll read chapter 3 in a moment, has as its subject the twofold theme of human sin and divine judgment. We have seen the wrath of God to be not merely a theological fact of revelation, but also a fact of history and experience, and all round about us, day by day, is evidence of a fallen world and a rebel race. Secondly, Paul has brought under judgment the bad pagan, chapter 1, 17 to 32, the good pagan, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, the religious pagan, chapter 2, verse 17 to 29, saying that there is no difference in any of these categories, because all of them refuse the revelation of God and the word of God in whatever way it comes to them. They say no to God's word. They say, no, we will take our own way. They say no to the revelation of God's righteousness. They say, no, we will stand by our own righteousness. And this, you see, is the judgment that comes upon men and women in all categories. That light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And it is in order that we might see man as a sinner that Paul has spoken like this, and we have read like this. And we begin to see men of all kinds, for there is no difference. We see men not as poor victims of circumstances or heredity, needing only a word of encouragement in order to enable them to rise to their destiny. What twaddle! We see men as being men in revolt, in spite of the light that God shines in unto them, particularly us who have the light of Christ. And in consequence, we see men in bondage to the dynamic and to the power of sin. And from this situation, there are no exceptions. And having said all this, Paul, as it were, in the beginning of chapter 3, spikes the guns, as it were, of those whose reaction would be to argue. And very often, you know, argumentation can be a sign of conviction by the truth. Remember Paul shortly before his conversion, what a ranting, raving character he was. He wouldn't have anything of Christ. And so the argument starts. It's all question and answer. What advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? What's the point of being a church member? What's the point of being baptized? Oh, not much in every way. You see, baptism is the sign of the covenant. You could say that our wedding ring is the sign or the sacrament of a true marriage. But what's the value of a wedding ring and marriage lines if one or other party of that union constantly and persistently by their actions contradict their marriage in unfaithfulness to their partner? How else is God to the Jews? What's the use of circumcision? The sign that would mark you out as the covenant people of God if the whole tenor of your life denies your calling. What advantage? Much in every way. Chiefly because that unto them, the Jews, they think of our own situation with all the heritage that we have of Christian truth and Christian morality, although the bank balance of that morality is running very, very low. Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the truth of God. The question and answer here is, if all are being reduced to the level of common sinners, no difference, are you going to say there is no difference between us good church folk and others? And if you're going to say that, what's the use of us coming to church? I remember a woman in my own congregation years ago called me one Sunday morning. She wanted to argue about somebody else's sermon. She'd been hearing the Reverend Tom Allen preaching. It was one occasion that she didn't disagree with my sermon. But she called me and said, Mr. Flip, I was hearing the Reverend Tom Allen. He was saying this. And she said, does this, I'm quoting her actual words, I've never forgotten, does this mean that all my good works are no good for salvation? I'm afraid I took a deep breath and said, well, that's exactly what the Bible says. She left the church. She'd been a church member for years, twice a Sunday, singing in the choir, the women's meeting, on the committee of the women's meeting, every Wednesday or whatever night it was, for years. I suppose getting on for 40 to 45 years. But the moment the word of God, like a great sheepdog of grace, herded her into the sinner's corner, she just went up in the air. I remember a fellow, I maybe told you about this, in my university days, after a long struggle, we managed to get him to come to Mr. Still's congregation with us, and he came one or two Sundays, and then wouldn't come back again. And eventually I collared him one day, cornered him actually, I was doing it deliberately, I'd been watching for him, cornered him at the door of the library in King's College in the Quadrangle. And he couldn't get away, and I said, look, come on, I want you to be honest with me, why will you not come back to church? And he wriggled and wiggled and he wasn't. I said, come on, I want an honest answer. And by this time I could see that his face was beginning to flush. And I said, come on, why will you not come back? And he said, all right, I'll tell you. And by this time he's really angry. I'm not going back there to listen to that man calling me a sinner. A religious man. You see, this is the resentment of the human heart against the righteous judgment of the Holy God that takes us and puts us in the place of the sinner. The astonishing thing is that these people will sing all the old hymns with great gusto. They'll sing that lady I was telling you about. She loved some of the old redemption hymns, not least Tell Me the Old Story. That has a verse that is sort of, how does it go? Remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. She would sing that with great gusto. But using her religion to hide from God. She didn't believe it. Oh, see, what's the use of us coming? Oh, come. Count it a great privilege that you're able to come and sit under the instruction of God through His holy law. What a privilege. Tremendous privilege. But of course, privilege brings responsibility. There may be some excuse for the heathen in the backwoods who have never heard of the name of Jesus. But there's no excuse for the likes of us. We know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came into the world to save sinners, and that we are the sinners that He came to save, that His death is effective for our salvation and our justification in the sight of God, and that God in the infinite condescension of His grace, God Almighty, as it were, has come down on His knees and held out to us His Son, Jesus Christ. Here, my child, here is a Saviour, able to save to the uttermost. And we look at Him down our nose, with, I'd rather do it myself, thank you very much. Whose condemnation is just? Says Paul. Question and answer again, verse 3. What about the unbelief of the Jews? What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome or be proved right when thou dost execute judgment. What of the unbelief of the Jews? Says Paul, the unbelief of the Jews, tragic as it is, serves to highlight the faithfulness of God. God is always true to Himself and to His word of covenant and to the promise of His grace, and nothing that man can do can ever invalidate that. Question and answer, verse 5 and 6. If our unrighteousness serves to commend and to highlight the righteousness, if our wretched faithlessness highlights the glorious faithfulness of God, what shall we say? Isn't God being a bit unfair, taking vengeance for us for that? Oh, says Paul, I speak as a man. God forbid. If there is unrighteousness in God, how shall God judge the world? If the sin of the people bearing God's name serves to highlight and magnify the glory of God's grace, is God fair in punishing sin? Would it not be better to sin more and so demonstrate even more the greatness of the grace of God? That takes us on to verse 8. As we slanderously are reported as saying, let us do evil that good may come. The judgment of such people is manifestly necessary. Never forget that when we say that God overrules sin, that is something very, very, very different from saying that God approves of sin or needs sin. And Paul recognizes the devilish dishonesty in these argumentations, and he dismisses them. Their arguments, as it were, grow weaker and weaker, and Paul says their condemnation is just. What then? This is as far as we can go tonight. The final verdict, chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. What then? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Or as some would translate, are we Jews worse off than the Gentiles? Look here, says Paul, I'm not concerned with comparisons. For we have proved or charged or demonstrated both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. That is, under its guilt that we cannot remedy, under its power or bondage that we cannot break. This is the predicament of men. This is why salvation must come sovereignly from heaven. I'm tremendously glad, you know, that I do try to be a real Calvinist. My salvation, thank God, does not rest upon my decision, but upon His. That's where my salvation comes from, up there. And the great chain of saving grace that comes down and wraps itself round this particular sinner is a chain of grace that is anchored in the throne of the eternal God. Oh, what a safety. Nothing can break that. We have proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. The Reverend William Still of Aberdeen calls these three words, no, not one, the last three nails being hammered into the coffin of human respectability. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's the story told of a young man, I believe it is a true story, arguing with a dear old wifey, an old saint of God. And this young man wasn't having it that he was a sinner. And the old buddy turned up our Bible and said, turned it up to this passage that we are reading, and said to him, would you read these verses slowly? And he read, there is none righteous, no, not one. And she added, except you. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after good, except you. They are all gone out of the way, they are together, they are to a man become unprofitable, except you. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, except you. We don't need to labour the point, do we? All this that we've talked about sin and the necessity for salvation. God says it is true for men. Do you look into the face of God and say, but not me. I'm different. I become right with God. I gain my eternal life. I find my place in the glorious destiny of life that is eternal by another way, by my way. No. Not one. And all these quotations are from the Old Testament scriptures. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. What a picture of our modern generation. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Without one single exception, we stand under the judgment of God for this simple reason, that we lack righteousness, in which righteousness alone we can stand before a righteous God. We haven't got it. And, as we have tried to point out as we've gone on in our reading, especially with regard to verse 9, they are all under sin. To be a sinner is not merely to be guilty of certain acts contrary to God. It is that. Guilt. It is to be in bondage to the dynamic power of sin which you cannot throw off. And thirdly, it is to be alienated from God because of your sin. And unless all these three are dealt with, our guilt, our bondage, and our alienation, unless these three are dealt with, there is no good news for modern man. And we cannot deal with any of them. The more we come to the Word of God, the more we are exposed, the more we are convicted, the more we are shut up in the place of the sinner and people. But what can we do? There's nothing you can do. And people say, but I do anything. What's the words of that hymn, the Rock of Ages? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. In respect of guilt, in respect of bondage, in respect of our alienation from God. Is there nothing we can do? Nothing? Except stand in the sinner's place and wait for the dreadful falling of the final judgment of God. And as we wait for it, we hear that glorious word, and we've only one more word to say, the first word of verse 21. But is there nothing we can do? Nothing. Guilty before God. In bondage to sin, alienated from God. There's nothing we can do. But God did it. And he did it in his Son Jesus Christ. And what he did, we return to consider in our last conference address.